Father, we do thank you, and we come before you confessing that we don't deserve to be in your presence. We have no merit in ourselves that would warrant us to have this place, but we stand in our great high priest, in Jesus our King. What can we do, Lord, but come before you with great thanksgiving? Lord, help us. Help us feed upon your word. Help us continually come before your throne to give you thanks, to give you praise, and to ask. Lord, oftentimes we do not have because we do not ask. Lord, I pray that you would pour out your blessings upon this congregation. I pray that you would guide my heart, mind, and tongue, that I would announce all that is in accord with your truth, and that we would all be built up in our most holy faith that is found in your Son. So, Lord, we confess our love for you, not because we loved you, but you loved us first and sent your Son for us. Consecrate our hearts and minds to his service and enable our hands and feet to labor and to run the race before us with Jesus as our guide. We love you and we thank you and praise you in his name. Amen. As a teacher of the word, I get a lot of questions. And the truth is, the more I learn about the Lord and his complex and mysterious ways, the more I lean on the answer, I don't know. The truth is as we look in the scriptures, we know that not all things in the cosmos and in history have been revealed. The Lord has revealed that which he has found to be sufficient for us in the scriptures. And so often as we peer into elements concerning our great God and King and his ways, there are many issues that we simply are, for lack of a better word, ignorant about. And one area that this is particularly true is the dynamics of the Trinity. Now, certainly the word is clear. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. One in essence, distinct in person. These things the scriptures declare. But within this, there are so many mysteries. And this is something that we should expect because we are dealing with an eternal and infinite God. And we are temporal and finite. Now, adding to this mystery is the Son, true and living God, took on the nature of man. And so now he, Jesus of Nazareth, as we know him, the name given to him, Yeshua, he is true God and true man. And within this, we have much mystery. How do these natures coexist? Human nature and divine nature. And these are things theologians and commentators have wrestled with for the last 2,000 years. And in the event that we are going to explore today, the event of the agony or the pressing in Gethsemane, much of these mysteries are on display because we are going to look at an interaction between the Father and the Son at a time when the cross is imminent. And we're going to see the Lord Jesus plead with the Father for this cup to pass. And we'll explore this and how this is not only significant within the context of Mark, but of course within the context of salvation history. And so we're going to be looking at certainly some theological issues here, wading into the waters, so to speak, of this time where the Son is pleading with the Father for this cup to pass. And we're also going to look at the geographical significance of Gethsemane, of where Gethsemane is and why this is important. So of first order, let us at least remind ourselves a bit of the context. Of course, we have been looking at the Gospel of Mark, and we have come to the point where we are nearing the end of this narrative. And Mark, as I have called it, is really the subtle gospel. It is a gospel that is the most to the point and is full of powerful subtleties. And we have seen Mark present Jesus as God and man, as the servant of the Lord, as the one who truly follows his Father's will at all points. And that is going to continue in this text. Now, immediately before they go out to Gethsemane, they have partaken of the Passover meal. Now, that this is occurring during Passover is of great significance. Passover is one of the Levitical feasts that we find in Leviticus chapter 23 that the Lord commanded that the Israelites observe perpetually. And so within this window of Passover, we actually have three feasts, and it's actually known really as Passover week, beginning with Lamb Selection Sunday. Now, that's not a feast, but that is the time on the 10th of Nisan when the Lord commanded the Israelites to choose a spotless lamb. And that was the very time when Jesus came over the Mount of Olives and entered into the city, presented as the Lamb of God, the spotless one. And so he remained in the area of Jerusalem until the day of preparation, the day of Passover. And so they partook of the feast of Passover. And the elements of the Passover are very significant because they hold typological significance, meaning they point to realities concerning what the Lord is doing. And actually all of the feasts, both the spring and the fall feasts, all seven, have great prophetic significance. Now, Jesus, being the Lamb of God, has now come to Jerusalem, upon which he now is going to offer himself as the Passover Lamb. And he took the elements of the Passover meal, or the Seder, and he now directed them towards what he is doing. Now, within the Passover meal, there were four cups. And these four cups were rooted in the Seder, or the order of service. And it was when he took the third cup, the cup of redemption. We read this in Mark 14, verses 23 through 26. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. And they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Okay, several points of significance here as we are now transitioning to the region of Gethsemane. First off, he had given thanks, and this was, again, part of the Seder, the order. And he gave them this third cup, the cup of redemption, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant." Now, in Luke's account, Luke notes that Jesus declares this is the blood of the new covenant. And so this covenant is the new covenant that was promised by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Which declares the Lord is going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that he made with their forefathers when he brought them out of Egypt. A covenant they broke even though the Lord had married them. The new covenant is going to be that the Lord, in his power, is going to resolve and bring to fruition that which the law was powerless to do. And that was to fully cleanse for sin and fully grant righteousness. And that is what is going on at this time. Jesus is forging the new covenant. Now, when he says, "I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God," this, I believe, is pointing to this fourth cup, which was the final cup, the cup of praise, which is related to the saying, "They will be my people and I will be their God." And so this is demonstrating that though Jesus is going to establish the new covenant, the ultimate salvation of Israel as a nation is going to be delayed. And we are yet awaiting when the Lord drinks this final cup of praise, when the nation of Israel is then placed under the new covenant en masse. And so we read then that they had sung a hymn. Now this hymn was not a mighty fortress as our God or all creatures of our God and King. This hymn would have been likely a psalm. Possibly Psalm 118, as Psalm 118 is a very, very significant Passover psalm. And we have done some exposition on that over the last couple years. And note here, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now that is very important because as we see, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is the mount that lies to the east of Mount Moriah or Mount Zion. So thus we have these mountains and then we have a valley. And that valley is the Valley of Kidron. And all of these geographical markers are going to be significant because I think they're going to demonstrate a pattern. A pattern that's going to connect us to some other points in Scripture. So they are in or on the Mount of Olives. We have these two mountains, Zion or Moriah, which is Jerusalem, the valley, which is the Kidron, or also called the King's Valley. And then we have to the east the Mount of Olives. So with this, now let us proceed to the pressing of Gethsemane. And there's a particular reason why I call this the pressing at Gethsemane, and we'll get into that. In Mark 14, verses 32 through 34, we read, "And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples," that's Jesus, "sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch." So we see here they went to a place called Gethsemane. Now, Gethsemane is the Greek translation of the Aramaic Gadsmane. So this Gadsmane means oil press. So this was the Mount of Olives, which where you had, and you actually, yes, still have, olive trees on this mountain. And actually, some of the olive trees that are at the foot of the mountain, which is where most people placed Gethsemane, which is in the valley, but on the Mount of Olives side of the valley. This is Gethsemane. So you actually have trees there that some think may, at least their roots, date back to the time of Christ. That's how long these olive trees and their roots may last. And so with these olives, this olive oil was something that was used greatly, not only throughout the culture and land of Israel, but certainly used for fuel and anointing and temple rites. So this was a place where olives were pressed and thus oil was produced for the blessing. Olive oil was certainly considered something that was a blessing because it provided for fuel and certainly it also provided for anointing and other temple rites. So when Jesus comes here, we see that he is greatly distressed and troubled. Now this distress speaks of being pressed. And that actually is when we read terms, many of the terms in the New Testament about one being distressed. The etymology of the word really speaks of being pressed. So here now, Jesus is being pressed. And we see that he is greatly distressed and troubled. Now, what is the reason for this distress and trouble? Well, certainly, as we read the entire context, it is regarding what is before him. Now, once again, I want us to imagine that there is this valley, and Jesus is in this valley. Now, to the east, over the Mount of Olives to the east, was a primary path of escape. And this has been the case. When there was trouble in Jerusalem, one would escape from that trouble over the Mount of Olives. We see that in the life of David. In the life of David, when Absalom had his uprising, he fled over the Mount of Olives to escape. And so the geographical location is fascinating here, because to the east is escape from that which lies in Jerusalem, because there is a plot at this time going on in Jerusalem to arrest and put to death Jesus. So to the east is escape, and to the west of this valley is death. And so Jesus is at this place of decision. Is it flight or is it faith? And certainly this distress has to do with what is before him. And we must not simply think this is about only physical suffering, although that was great. The physical suffering that Jesus underwent was beyond what we can imagine. But even more than that, we have him bearing sin and the coming forsaking of the Father, for he declares on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so all of these things cause the king to be pressed, to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he was so sorrowful that he tells Peter, James, and John. Now, Peter, James, and John are the inner circle of the 12. They were ones that had kind of the unparalleled access. The other disciples were with him, but there were certain times where the Lord would take Peter, James, and John alone. For instance, when we looked at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus went up to be transfigured, it was Peter, James, and John. So they went with him into this place, this Gethsemane, the oil press. And he commanded them to remain here and watch. And so now he is going to go before the Father. This is where he goes. He does not flee. Rather, he goes to the Father. And we are going to see how things unfold. Continuing in Mark 14, verses 35 through 39. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. So he goes a little farther and he falls on the ground and he prays. And this prayer, we see, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Now, we see here, he says Abba, which is, Abba is the Aramaic, very intimate relational term. Something that we see in Romans chapter 8, that the Spirit comes into our heart now, and we cry out to the Father and call him Abba. And so he is going before his Father, whom he loves. And he notes theologically that all things are possible for you. And he says, remove this cup from me. This is a request. Now, this cup here, we should relate back to what we just read. That cup, the cup of redemption. And that is related to Jesus going to the cross. So this cup speaks of the suffering on the cross. And so this is a request from the king. The one king that the Lord has set up. The one who is his beloved. And it's a fascinating point, and there's been so much theological debate about this. And again, this, what is going on within the triune God? You have a request that is going to not be answered. And so how do we make sense of this? Well, one of the ways that is very helpful is to understand how the human will works along with desires. And this is something that we see not only expressed throughout the Old and New Testament scriptures, but many theologians have, I think, rightly divided the word of truth regarding these things throughout history. And so the will is that which we act. And we may have many desires. And we can see this in our lives. We have many desires. And oftentimes they may be expressed. But we act in accordance with what our highest desire is. And this is something that as you think about in all areas of life, this is the reality of which we live. And so what we see here is not that Jesus was looking to disobey the Father. He was expressing his desire to not suffer greatly, to not be forsaken by the Father. And this was certainly not sinful. This was a good desire. But Jesus had a greater desire. And that greater desire is encapsulated in that, yet not what I will, but what thy will. And so he submits to the Father's plan, showing that that is his highest desire, even though he has the desire. And we see here, this was not easy. This was going to be great suffering by our King. And he is already here. Suffering. He says he's so sorrowful even unto death, being pressed. And it was only going to increase as he made his way to the cross. And when he says, yet not what I will, but what you will, we see that this is a great time of victory. Where the Son, our great conquering King, submits himself to the Father's will, showing him as truly, yes, the servant of the Lord. And by his great power is bound to his Father's will. Now he comes and he finds the disciples sleeping. And once again we see the disciples really aren't getting it. What's going on here? And Jesus says, could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. So they should have been in prayer. And instead, they are sleeping. And Jesus says, the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, this is pointing directly probably to Peter here, but of course all of them. Because remember, Peter, it has been declared that he is going to betray the Lord. And Peter said, I will die before I deny you. Before I deny you, I will die. And so that was, again, the Spirit was willing to not deny the Lord. But Jesus is saying the flesh is weak. Then Jesus, again, goes away and prays, saying the same words. So he's petitioning to the Father, but he is also binding himself to his Father's will. And thus, the time is at hand for the Lord to go forth and complete his mission. And so ultimately, the scriptures must be fulfilled. And though all things are possible with the Father, he has spoken. And this is the Father's will. And the joy then is set before the King to endure this and then enter into his glory. And so in Mark 14, verses 40 through 42, we see the Lord emerging from this victorious and ready to march forth in His Father's will. We read, "And again He came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer Him. And He came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" So three times the Lord went before and was pleading with His Father, saying, "Not my will, but thy will." And three times He found His disciples sleeping. And so we really do see a contrast here between the weakness of the disciples and the strength of the Son. Even though He was pressed and full of sorrow, He went to His Father and prayed and was obedient. And He says, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come." So now it is here. The Lord is seeing. This is the will of His Father. And thus, this now is the will of the Son. To march to Calvary. And there is an announcement of victory here, I believe. When He says the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners, our King, our great warrior says, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This is not a march to defeat, but a march to victory, because He is following His Father's will. These are things that Jesus is going to note as He goes through the time of His passion, saying to Pilate, "You would have no power over me unless it had been given you from above." Furthermore, when we get into the book of Acts, we see that He was handed over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And so, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This is the will of His Father, and the Scriptures must be fulfilled, and our amazing, matchless King follows His Father's will in both love for His Father and also His love for us. This is the love of Christ and the love of the Father for us. Love is what is causing all of these things to advance. Because we have, first and foremost, the Son's love for the Father. That is supreme here. The Son's love for the Father. But along for this and with this is the Son's love for us, which is the Father's love for us. Because this is the Father's plan. He was not sending His Son to the cross just for torture. He was sending His Son for us, that the Son would be this substitutionary sacrifice. And thus for eternity, the Son would bear the scars that sing of both the Son's love for us and the Father's love for us. And so with all of these things before us, my point of application is this. It's about Thanksgiving. And we must be a thankful people. Have this be rooted in your hearts and at all times and all places. Be thankful. And in this realm, in this window, thank our royal high priest for His love for the Father and His love for us. Now notice here, I'm bringing up the high priestly ministry of Christ. And this is something that is highlighted quite often here, as it should be. This is a neglected area of teaching in the modern church, I believe. That Jesus is our great high priest should be front and center in our teachings, because this is where we understand the depths of the gospel, of what took place. Jesus being the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek is part and parcel to our salvation. And we will never know him in any other way. He's always going to be our great high priest, our royal high priest. He is a king, but he is also a priest. Now remember, under the old covenant and before the coming of Christ, there was a division between the offices of priest and king. Priesthood came through the tribe of Levi, and kingship came through the tribe of Judah. Now, it was already anticipated in both the law and the prophets that there would be a greater priesthood that comes. This priesthood of Melchizedek that we see in Genesis 14, who was a king and also a priest. And then in the book of Zechariah chapter 6, we see that there is going to be emerging and there's going to be peace between the two offices. There is going to be a priest on the throne. And that was looking forward to this great high priest, Jesus of the tribe of Judah, who is not going to be a priest after the Levitical order, but rather of an order that is of ancient, going back to the beginning, before Levi, but also is going to be administering something new, the new covenant. And thus we see in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 10, I believe we see a reference, at least in part, back to the agony in Gethsemane. And I think this has to do with Jesus' priesthood. We see in Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 10, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, it's very interesting because, first off, we see here these prayers of supplication with loud cries and tears. Now, this may not just be about Gethsemane, because we know the Lord was in constant communication with his Father. But certainly Gethsemane is included here. And it's interesting, the one who is able to save him from death, this is speaking of his Father. But it wasn't to be saved in the sense of avoiding death. It was to be saved from death itself. Jesus indeed died. And so he did not avoid death. Rather, he submitted himself. And Jesus laid down his life. Remember, Jesus said, I could appeal to my Father and have legions of angels at my disposal, for he is the commander of the Lord's army. But what did Jesus say? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled? And thus when we see here, he learned obedience through what he suffered. This wasn't that Jesus wasn't perfect or pure. He always was perfect and pure. It was that he was confronted at every turn. And every single time he was confronted, he always submitted to the will of his Father. And thus, that it wasn't that he wasn't perfect or sinless before, it was that he passed every test in the flesh. And thus he became the source of eternal salvation because of his perfect life as well as his death. Now I find it interesting, we see Melchizedek brought up here. Now in Genesis 14, it is said Melchizedek went out to meet Abraham, and it is in the King's Valley, which is the Kidron. So the place where Jesus was in agony and had the to the east escape and to the west the cross, this was the place, the realm, where Abraham met Melchizedek. And that's the only historical account that we have of Melchizedek. And remember, what did Melchizedek bring out? Bread and wine. And so all of these things form a pattern, I believe. A geographical pattern, a theological pattern. Here we have Jesus, the great high priest, after Melchizedek's order, who now at this point is going to go forth. Because this really is the beginning, so to speak here, of the march to the cross, at least in the immediate. This is the starting point. And so this is where he is going to complete his journey of being made perfect, going to the cross. Because after the betrayer comes, and as we will read, he will go to trials before both the Jews and the Gentiles. He will be whipped. He will be shamed. He will be nailed to the cross. And then, what does he declare with his last breaths? It is accomplished. It is finished. This he did to become our eternal high priest. And so, we are called to go before our Lord and thank him. Because this was done for us. The Father is glorifying his holy name. But he was not nailed to the cross for his own sins. He was nailed to the cross for ours. And we read later in the book of Hebrews that consequently he is able to save to the uttermost those that come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is our great intercessor. And the Father is the one that took an oath saying, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father has brought us eternal benefits. Because what the Father did was he placed our sins on Christ, the sinless one. And at the cross, he removed our sin. This is why it is said we are saved to the uttermost. Now, in the Greek there, what that means is to the greatest possible extent. You can't get any more saved than you are in Christ. Because he has taken every single sin and nailed it to the cross. But also, that is just half the story. He also gives us his righteousness. And thus, our great high priest has once and for all removed our sin outside the city of Jerusalem on Golgotha. And now, as we speak, he is giving us his righteousness. And that is why forevermore we know we are secure, because we are held by the grip of his grace. And it is his righteousness that will fuel us, that will cause us to serve the Father, because we are in the Son, and his righteousness fuels us to serve the Father, not just now in our days in walking this earth, but forevermore. Because he always lives to make intercession. He is raised forevermore, and we are his people forevermore. So brothers and sisters, as we consider these things, may we thank the Lord. Thank the Lord. For the Lord sending the Son, the Father sending the Son then sending the Spirit, by which we now, all together, declare the God of the universe, Abba, by his Spirit. And we also confessed this one who endured the cross as Lord. These are gifts from the Spirit. They are evidence of regeneration. And thus we thank the Lord because He is returning. He is returning to deal with rebellion among the nations, to finish what He has started in us. And one day soon, He is going to return in the clouds, raise us from the dead, translate those of us that are still alive, and we will all be gathered and forever be with the Lord. And we will stand before the throne together. And may we already sing the song that we are prophesied to sing before His throne in Revelation 7. Power, blessing, honor, and praise be unto our God and unto the Lamb forevermore. May His coming come quickly. Maranatha. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled as we read these things. And we are reminded here that You did not spare Your own Son, but You gave Him up for us all. What love. What love for us. And we thank You for Him. Jesus of Nazareth, we praise Your holy name. Thank You for Your obedience to the Father and Your love for us, that You went according to Your Father's will, enduring the cross and saving us. There's nothing we can do but to thank You. And Lord, we ask that as we go before whatever lies before us in this world, that whatever our desires may be in this world, that we would emulate the example of our King. And we would say, not our will, but Your will. And so, Lord, thank You. Thank You for Your grace, for Your mercy, for Your kindness. And equip us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we have received. To love You first, to love our neighbor, and to honor You in all things. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.